last message, we did an exposition of this entire passage, in which we learned that Paul journeyed to Jerusalem and found agreement between his gospel and that preached by the Jerusalem apostles, Peter being one of them. However, Peter journeyed to Antioch, which is where our text begins, and there made an outrageous gospel error. When a party of Jews from the Apostle James came to visit, Peter became fearful for some reason and separated from the Gentile Christians with whom he had been comfortably and apparently happily living and dining. Paul publicly confronted and rebuked Peter. Not only because he had sinned, but had influenced the other Jews present to commit the same error. Oh, and I have to say, brethren, it seems so difficult for us to do and to speak and to say things that affect others for good. But people often immediately copy our errors. Parents, that ever happen? You ever see your sinful children just reflecting your sinfulness? You're thinking, I'm giving them the scriptures, I'm praying for them, I'm trying to live before them. What do? They come away with your limp, right? Paul understood this and saw Peter tragically as an apostle influencing the other Jews to follow his error. Paul corrected Peter, appealing to the fact that Peter and he were Jews who understood the truth of the gospel. That's how he makes his appeal. We both understand this, Peter. Tragically for Peter, he was rebuilding what he had destroyed. That is, viewing the works of the law as a means of justification. I doubt that was in his mind. I'm sure he was not thinking that theologically because he feared the circumcision party. He just acted out of fear. But he violated the truth of the gospel. That's what Paul says. I saw that they were not walking in the truth of the gospel. Paul then used the singular pronoun I to drive the point home to Peter, saying something to this effect. Peter, I am a Jew that has abandoned the Mosaic covenant and the works of the law as a means of justification. If I go back to those things, as you have today, by separating from the Gentiles, I make myself a transgressor, as you have today. Paul argued that he was dead to the law. Jesus hung on Calvary's cross as the substitute for sinners, paying the debt of their law breaking as he endured his Father's dreadful wrath for it. So Jesus received the wrath and the condemnation of the law, so that the law's wrath did not and does not fall on us. Therefore, through the law's wrath and satisfaction in Christ, all God's children are dead to the condemnation of the law. Paul then declared that he was crucified with Christ, yet he lived. How? Christ died in Paul's place, and now lived in Paul by faith. Christ died in Paul's place, and now lived in Paul by faith. Christ loved Paul and sacrificed himself for him And that is true of all God's children. Every regenerate soul can say, Christ loved me. Finally, Paul said to Peter, I do not frustrate, that is, I do not set aside the grace of God. By that he was intimating that Peter was, by separating from the Gentiles, setting aside God's grace. We really need to let that sink in. Just from walking from this table to that table, he set aside the death of Jesus Christ. That's astounding. But it should make us sensitive to the fact that truth demands that our lives conform to it. Truth demands that we conform our lives to it. Now, Paul concluded that seeking righteousness by the law meant that Jesus died in vain. Could there be a worse blasphemy? To actually say by actions of our lives that Jesus died in vain. So, having summarized the passage, we will now make applications of this difficult passage. Quite obviously, when we look at these verses, sometimes some of the applications don't seem to just leap out of the text. But I do hope, I've gathered just a few, as I promised last week, I want to take these and develop them so that we might have some sense of the truth and the blessings here for God's people to feed on. So, number one, to live the justified life. Oh, and by the way, our title is The Justified Life in Christ. The Justified Life in Christ. And may our Heavenly Father grant us the Holy Spirit-empowered grace to apply these truths to our lives for the glory of Christ Jesus our Lord. So, to live the justified life, to live the justified life, believers must live by the truth of the gospel, or they may unwittingly turn to a works righteousness error. I'll repeat. To live the justified life, believers must live by the truth of the gospel. That's what Peter was not doing in that act. Or they may unwittingly turn to a works righteousness error, as did Peter. As Paul makes abundantly clear in verse 16, faith alone in Christ alone without the works of the law is the sacred and saving truth for which Paul argues. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. Peter, we are Jews, and we know that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. That faith which has Jesus Christ as the object of it. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, there it is again, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. It's as clear as it can be why the word alone arose in the Reformation. If it cannot be of any works, the only other option Paul gives us is faith. And therefore, it must be by faith alone. Because Rome and many others throughout the ages have to add something to the gospel. And that can be a fatal, eternal error. The God-fearing Peter knew the truth of the gospel. Nevertheless, the man-fearing Peter separated from his Gentile brethren, giving both the Jews and the Gentiles present the impression that a believer must obey the Mosaic law to be a true Christian. This is the very thing that Paul had cursed in chapter 1 of the Galatian letter. The false principle is that to be right with God, don't miss this. The false principle is that to be right with God, one must add some works righteousness to the gospel. Yes, believe on Jesus, but if we don't baptize you, you can't be saved. There are denominations that teach that, that are accepted as evangelical. If you don't speak in tongues, as we do, then you're not Christians. You can believe on Christ, but unless we lay hands on you and you speak in tongues, you're lost. That's a false gospel, and they're accepted as evangelicals. Brethren, do we understand that this is an issue in every generation for every group of people that profess to be God's? You've got to know how to be right with God, and you can't make up your own way, and you need to sit down and read the scriptures until you're sure of what His way is. You must be convinced. Faith alone in Christ and His finished work alone is how men are made right with God. The idea of adding some works righteousness, even just a little, powerfully undermines the finished redemptive work of Jesus Christ, and it conceals the saving grace of Christ from sinful people. It not only damns those that teach it, it damns forever those who believe it. If they die believing that somehow they've helped God save them and have added some of their righteousness to the pot, they're gone. Because our works are never accepted. Our filthy works and our weak and pathetic righteousness, we do have righteousness, but all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Now, since most of us understand that being circumcised and submitting to the Mosaic covenant is a serious error, and I don't think any of us have ever faced that particular error, I don't think any of us have ever been tempted to it, and since most of us have not faced that specific problem, we might ask this question: well, is it possible then for us to make a similar error? Yes. Yes. While it grieves us and grieves the Holy Spirit, Christians can and do sin. We've not been given a license to sin. That's another sermon series. But the fact is, we do sin. It may be a sinful habit that we have not successfully mortified yet. It may be a sin from the past that unexpectedly overtakes us. It may be a new temptation and subsequent fall. But when the Christian sins, the works monger in us, especially in younger or untaught believers, rises and cries to God, "Oh, Father, I have sinned." We get that part right. "I will read my Bible more." I've made that promise. God is not impressed. You should be reading the Bible as much as you possibly can, and learning it, and devouring it, and digesting it, and then living it, manifesting it. But that won't save you. Reading your Bible more is needful, but reading more chapters of the Bible will not pay the price for your sin. It will not cover your sin, and it will not make you right with God. Ever. Prayer is the rising of the regenerate soul to commune with God. Now, sometimes we sin, and then we'll pray, oh God, I'm sorry, I sinned again, I'll pray more. Let me say, that holy communion with God is one of the greatest blessings and one of the most neglected of the Christian disciplines. People rather shell out $10,000 out of their bank to the church and say, yeah, I give big, I do something Christian here, than to answer, how's your prayer life, brother? How's your prayer life, sister? Now, people can be self-righteous and try to get their digs in with people asking questions like that, but generally speaking, that's a good question for each of us to ask. How's your prayer life? Get real before God and say it in public. How's your prayer life? Well, it's not what it ought to be. That's not the answer. We all know that. What are you doing to change that? But as much as you might try to change it and say, you know, I mean, I'm going to stop doing this and I'm going to stop doing that, so I've got time to get down on my face and know the living God, meet with God. I want the transformation that comes with prayer. I don't like the fact that I have to get so intense when I pray in order to get to God. I don't like the fact that my flesh fights against me. I don't like the fact that 10,000 demons seem to assail my mind when I want to meet with God, but I'm going to meet with Him or die. That'll change your life. Getting on WhatsApp might not. I've got it on my phone. I'm not saying that using it in and of itself is wrong, but how much time do you give to it? How much time do you give to Facebook, social media, Instagram? What are you doing with your life? What are you doing with your time? What are you doing with your time? Don't you realize you're going to be answering to God for that? I gave you 14 years, 15 years. I gave you 37 years. I gave you 98 years. What did you do with your life in my world? You said that you loved me. I sat all alone on my throne, and you didn't come knocking. I said, ask, seek, knock. But I didn't hear your voice. I didn't see your searchlight. I didn't hear your knock. So we say, oh, I've sinned, I'll pray more. I tell you what, that'll last about 2 weeks. Maybe. Prayer is a most holy, needful, sacred, and fruitful practice, but it will not pay the price for your sin. No matter how fruitful it is, you may be one of the greats of those prayer warriors that God raises up in certain generations. And I hope so. I hope some of you young people will deform your knees praying so much to God that you actually see things changing. The man is made in the prayer closet. The preacher is made in the prayer closet. The sermons that matter come out of the prayer closet. And the life that you live should come out of the prayer closet. But as powerful as that is, it won't save you. It won't pay the price for your sin. It will not make you right with God. Oh, there are some that cry, "Oh, Lord, I'm so sorry that I've sinned. I'll go to church more." You should desire to join God's people in His presence. If that isn't true of you, you need to ask if you have been born of God's Spirit. You should desire to join with God's people. What did God do when He poured out the Spirit in Pentecost? Oh, they all went maverick, right? They just all, two or three of them, kind of went here and there and just kind of started a little home church. But they, you know, they just kind of, whenever they met. No, God put 3,000 together in a church, and the mother church was born in Jerusalem. There was a desire in their heart to be there. And it says they gathered. They gathered regularly. They were gathering day by day. They wanted to be with God's people, not just your buddies. If you come here just to be with your friends, I would say you need to have a serious talk with God. You're coming here to adore and worship and know, to climb up into the glory of the God who loves us. Not just hang with your buds. The world does that. You can go to the Boy Scouts, the Girl Scouts, the Moose Club, the Elks Club, the Freemasons. You can find people gathering anywhere and everywhere because they want to be with birds of a feather. But those that are regenerate want to be with those who are regenerate so that their hearts can be united, so that they can worship and adore the living God, so that they can walk together in love, bearing one another's burdens, encouraging one another, building one another up. They love God's people and they want to be with them. If that's not you, you're not in the kingdom. That's a fruit of the Spirit. Oh, now there are people, especially in some conservative circles, they're at that church building every time the doors are open. Boom, we're there. Boom, we're there. We're the first ones in. We're the last ones out. If they're there because they truly want to worship the Almighty and not just keep anybody from talking about them, that's a good thing. But it won't save you. And people can get to thinking that because of their Bible reading, because of their prayer, because of their church going, they're okay with God. That will never save your soul. Not one of those things can pay the price. Not one of those things can regenerate your heart. Not one of them. Neither the works of the law, nor the works of the flesh can satisfy the wrath of God for our lawbreaking, pay the price for our rebellion, or reconcile us to the most holy God from whom we have strayed. The angels in heaven shout of God, "Holy, holy, holy." But each of the Ten Commandments stands witness against us and shouts to God, "Guilty, guilty, guilty." The two don't meet unless we find out God's way. We're guilty. He's holy. We're no match. Only the shed blood of Jesus Christ can hush the law's loud thunder, quench Mount Sinai's flame, and cleanse us from guilt and shame. Only the shed blood of Jesus Christ can wash away the account of all our sins in God's record book. For that reason, Paul declared to the Romans, For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. That's good news. For what the law could not do, not because there's a problem with the law, listen carefully. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. What's the problem? We are the problem. God sending His own Son. Do you hear the love of God? God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. Everything that the law requires is fulfilled in us when we believe on the Lord Jesus. He kept the law. He kept covenant with God the Father. He perfectly did everything infinitely necessary to honor His Father in obeying the law. His righteousness is perfect. And by faith in Him alone, God the Father will declare us righteous. This is what Paul's arguing for. Walking in the Spirit, as he mentions here in Romans 8, walking in the Spirit means living life by faith in Jesus Christ. Not by Christ and my law keeping as a way of being right with God. But when we look at our own Christian works, to compensate for one sin or 1,000, we're committing the same conspicuously and outrageously dreadful error as the Galatians. You understand that? You're not going to impress God with one single thing you think, say, or do in the context of being declared righteous. Nothing. We are committing ourselves to a works righteousness that cannot pay the penalty for our sins to make us right with God when we do as the Galatians or modern day Galatians. Modern day adding to the gospel movements. Only faith in the completed work of the God-man, Jesus Christ, not works of the law, can save our soul. Do you want to live the justified life? A life where you walk knowing that the God of heaven and earth, the judge of heaven and earth, has declared you righteous. And day by day, that's what you live in. Well, then you must believe the truth of the gospel, justification by faith alone, or you will unwittingly, most likely, turn to some works righteousness error. Number two, to live the justified life, believers must understand and believe. Two go together. You got to understand it and believe. Believers must understand and believe that they are dead to the law's condemnation. If you live in fear of the law all of your Christian life, you cannot know the joy of the justified life. The justified life is what Christ died for us to drink in and delight in. He wants us walking in that life. Paul's going to talk about it in just a few minutes. But Paul does say, for I through the law am dead to the law. To get this, you've got to understand your relation to the law. You're dead to the law. Now, as we considered in the last application, Paul means that because the law condemned and slew Jesus in our place, we are dead to the law. It has lost its power to condemn us. That should fill our souls with joy. Unfortunately, in what we find in much of dispensationalism today, much of fundamentalism, in some of the New Covenant theology groups, they have so cut the Old Testament off. The idea of law in and of itself is something bad. They've never even come under the condemnation of the law. They might have felt bad about a few things that they've done. And so they made a decision, walked the aisle, prayed the prayer, shook the preacher's hand, wrote out a card, prayed a sinner's prayer. And then they're told, you're a believer now. Don't ever doubt it. You're going to heaven no matter what. And then I'm going to tell you, the wreckage that causes is unbelievable. You see one of two things. Ultra Pharisees that are full of self-righteousness. We don't do this. We don't do this. And we can argue with any Christian on the planet. Or people that just go and live like the world and absolutely believe that even though they live like hell, they're not going there. No. You have to understand your relationship to the law, and it's your enemy until the moment you bow to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the enemy that will damn you. It is what will say to God, we know him. He broke every one of us. We know him. Give him to us. We will cast him into hell. Till you understand you're in trouble with God, you will never repent. You will never seek his face. That's guaranteed. Paul wrote to the Roman Christians. And by the way, why did the law lose its power to condemn us? Because it condemned Jesus Christ. It condemned him and it destroyed him on the cross, if I can put it that way. It killed him. Our broken laws killed him. Paul wrote to the Roman Christians, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Once again, walking after the Spirit here, this is not some kind of transcendental experience. Walking in the Spirit here means the Spirit of God has opened your heart. You've repented of your sins. You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you've taken up your cross, and you're following after him. That's life in the Spirit. It is spiritual. It's a miracle. It's made alive. Some of you don't really understand what you were saved from. Oh, I did some bad things. Worse than that, you ought to be in hell. You didn't just do some bad things. You lived in rebellion against God, living your own little life, your self-worshipping life. Well, I wasn't that bad. Then the Holy Spirit didn't deal with you. I can tell you that. The Christian life from beginning all the way through and at the end is spiritual. It is a miracle that begins by the grace of God opening the heart, bringing a soul into conviction of sin, repentance of that sin, and believing on Jesus Christ, the crucified and resurrected God-man, as their only hope, their only righteousness, their only passageway, doorway into glory. And listen, this is counter much of today's theology. This is what much of the church has believed throughout its entire history. The law is no longer the enemy of God's people. Repeat, the law is no longer an enemy of God's people. Unless, now there is a footnote, unless they try to be justified by their law keeping. and then they will only find condemnation. But the law is a friend. Why? All of its sting, all of its teeth have been removed because the law was satisfied in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the life and the death of the Lord Jesus. So, for the believer, the law is a revelation of God's righteousness and a rule of the Christian life. It is glorious. That's not Galatianism. I have heard ignorance constantly spewed. If anybody talks about the Ten Commandments, oh, they're putting me under the law. Listen, you're not born again unless the law was written in your heart. Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. Better be careful about your relationship to the law. It's always your enemy if you're trying to be right with God by it, because then you're robbing Jesus Christ. But it is a glorious, bright, and shining path for us because we can see the beauty of God and His righteousness in it. We must repeat, and we must be sure that we know that the law no longer condemns us. Unless we try to use it as the vehicle by which we are right with God. Works of the law then come in direct conflict with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we sin then, what should we do? When we break God's law, what should we do? We must go to Christ who died for our law breaking. That's where we go. That's where we go. He loves us. He gave Himself for us. When we go to Him, we go to the one who bore the fury of broken law in our place. And we love Him back. We love Him back because that law no longer condemns me. It condemned Him. It no longer threatens to kill me because it killed Him. And it gives me a beautiful picture of my God and His glorious righteousness. How I should love Him and how I should love my brethren. If you read the book of 1 John carefully and clearly, you'd be surprised to see how often the structure of the Ten Commandments, the two tables of the law, love for God and love for God's people, run all the way through that gospel epistle. In Jesus' broken body and shed blood, we may see all our sins condemned, punished, and paid for. Look at Jesus in your place. Look at the Savior bleeding, suffering, and dying for you. The law was satisfied in its demand for death. That's what was happening on the cross. You were seeing God's law saying, death, death, death. And Christ took it all. Every bit of it. Every bit of it. So that we can look up at our Heavenly Father and say, I believe your Son. And He says, you're as righteous as He is. That's astonishing. Is anybody completely unmoved here? The law plunged its sword of justice into Jesus over and over again until it could no longer damn us. As we will see in chapter 3 of Galatians, Paul said, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law being made a curse for us. And as Paul said to the Romans, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ. When you believed, O Christian, God kept His new covenant promise. When you believed, the moment you believed, I will put my law in their inward parts. What? It doesn't say, I'll put my gospel there. What does it say? I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts and will be their God, and they shall be my people. It makes me tremble for our brethren who say the law's got nothing to do with us. Well, what happened to you when God drew you into his covenant? How can you hate his law if he wrote it on your heart? Man. That's a theological term, by the way. Man. Well, God kept his promise. He promised in the new covenant that he would put his... What was Israel's problem? What was their problem? They had the law, but they couldn't and they didn't keep it. So God said, I'm going to make a new covenant. It's a better covenant. Right? The writing of that law is not going to be on stone. It's going to be on fleshy tables of the heart. Paul in 2 Corinthians talks about how glorious that is. Written on the fleshy tables of the heart. Now, why is that important? Why take the time in this particular application to talk about the law being written in our heart? Here's why. Because when we repent of our sins, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, when the glorious regenerating power of God draws us to Christ and we believe on him, our heart is now like Jesus' heart. It's now like Jesus' heart, of whom the psalmist prophesied. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. The book of Hebrews tells us that's the Lord Jesus. So when we enter the new covenant, I can say it this way. I hope you don't think it's irreverent. We get Jesus' hearts. Hearts in which the law of God has now been written. You better be careful about your theology that disparages God's law. In a justified life, God's law delights God's people because it is written in their hearts. Instead of condemnation, the law now gives light unto their path as they walk with Jesus heart to heart. We are dead to the law's condemnation and alive to the law's beautiful revelation of righteousness. All of a sudden, we love what those laws say. I mean, have you ever thought if the law was so terrible, why did David write all those psalms? Oh, how love I thy law! Better than the honey, sweeter than the honey and the honeycomb. It wasn't talking about the New Testament. Now, that can be applied. We can stretch it over there to the New Testament. But this is David delighting in that terrible law. What's the matter with him? He had a new heart. And so he loved the law of God. He loved the commandments of God because they pointed the way to walking like the character of our God. Well, thirdly, really. Number three, this may be the last one. To live the justified life, believers must understand and apply to their lives their union with Christ. Now, I want to ask for a show of hands, and I've been guilty of the very thing I'm going to say, but how many of us have thought about our union with Christ? That you're in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, that's a vital and important doctrine to you. We don't think about it very much. It's a shame. It is mentioned from the pulpit, But I'm quite certain I could do more justice to it. Paul says, "For I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God." This is connected to our last application. Now, when did Paul the Jew die to the law? When did he die to the law? He's saying it plainly here. When Jesus died upon the cross. That's when Paul died to the law. Jesus died to the law. And Jesus is in the place of every one of his children. If you're a believer here tonight, you died to the law. When Jesus died to the law. Paul also says, "I'm crucified with Christ." Now, let's get honest. You've been in church long enough, you get used to this stuff. These are shocking words. These are shocking words. They're not just religious words in nice King James English. These are shocking words. "I'm crucified with Christ," says a living man. What in the world is he talking about? How does that make sense? Put that under a microscope and examine it. Take him to a psychologist. The man thinks he's crucified. Well, how can Paul make such outrageous, even strange claims? Well, Paul was crucified when Jesus was crucified. Do you believe that? Are those just strange sounding words? When Jesus died on the cross, he was dying in your place. That was you on the cross. Should have been me. I should have been one of those guys that crucified upside down. Jesus died on the cross in my place. And so I can say I've been crucified with him because all his righteousness comes to me. He took all of my punishment. He took all of my condemnation. He took all that should have cast me down into hell forever. When he died, I died. When he was crucified, I was crucified. That's what Paul's arguing. This is union with Christ. There's some kind of relationship here that we can say, I'm in him and he is in me. Well, the answer to these, what do we make of these strange claims, is twofold. We know the first one well. Number one, Christ was our sin-bearing substitute. And number two, believers are in union with Christ. And we want to talk about union. Actually, that'll be a good place to pick up next time. That's what we'll do. We're going to come back and pick up our union with Christ, because I want this to sink in. It's central to Paul's argument here. He's telling us, I live in Christ, Christ lives in me. I'm dead to the law because Christ was dead to the law. I'm crucified with Christ. There's something so real there that Paul can say, well, I live, but I don't live. It's Christ that dwells in me. We want to know what that means. We want to have a good sense of what that means. So we'll pick up there next time. Let us consider then, even in a passage fraught with the difficulties that we find from verses 11 to 21, there are very powerful themes and very powerful applications of the truths here that affect our daily lives. You need to know tomorrow when you fail, even tonight before you go to bed, that Jesus Christ died. And when he died to the law, so did you. There is therefore now no condemnation unto them which are in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. In union with the living Christ. Oh, this is a great truth that we want to take a greater look at next time. Oh God, help us, and may we look always for our righteousness to the crucified and resurrected Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Father, we thank Thee for Thy goodness. We thank Thee for Thy goodness. We want to live the justified life. This is what Paul is describing to us. A life of those that are justified, who are walking by faith alone in Christ alone, who have come clearly to see that the law poured out all its fury on Christ so that there is no condemnation to those of us who trust Him alone for our righteousness. Oh God, how we thank Thee for this gospel. How we thank Thee for Thy wonderful love and Thy gracious tender mercies. Help us to walk with Thee in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Please stand with me. Now, the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do His will. That prayer is not in vain. Make you perfect in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's go in the name of the Lord.